We turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 10 through to verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Our text consists of verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Beloved congregation, the Christian life is not a picnic in a park on a summer's day. It's not a party. It's not a spectator sport. It's a battle. It's a war. And in this war, there are two sides and only two sides. There is the side of God, the side of the Lord, of righteousness and of truth. And there's the side of the devil, of the evil one, of unrighteousness and sin. And if you are not on the Lord's side, you are by default on the devil's side. Ephesians 2 verse 2 tells us that those who are the natural man in this world, without the Spirit of God, that they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, they walk in harmony with the devil himself. But we Christians have been taken out of the devil's side and transferred to the Lord's side. Perhaps you say this morning, however, but I never signed up for this war. That does not matter, beloved. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that we have been chosen to be soldiers by God himself. We have therefore been enlisted in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been conscripted. And therefore, we belong to Jesus Christ, and our calling is to serve Jesus Christ as soldiers in his army. And our calling is not to be lazy, useless, soldiers who deserve to be court-martialed, but our calling is to be faithful, good, useful soldiers. Our calling is not only to stand, as we shall see, our calling is to make inroads into enemy territory and to gain something for our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in our text, we receive the marching orders of our chief captain, Jesus Christ. As it were, this text places us in a military academy, and we stand to attention to hear what our captain would say to us concerning the war in which we have been enlisted and are calling to serve in that war. And so, we stand to attention this morning. And we learn through the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how exactly we are to fight in this war, and especially what equipment our Lord Jesus Christ has given us so that we will be successful in this war. And Paul, in this section in Ephesians 6, is using metaphors taken from the military. He talks about armor. Remember, Paul was in prison. The children of catechism remember that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and transferred from Caesarea all the way to Rome. And while he was being transferred, he was chained to a Roman soldier who would have been wearing the armor described in Ephesians 6. And most likely, as he writes this, he is under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, so he has ample opportunity to observe the armor used by the soldiers of that day. And now, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he takes that reality of Roman armor and applies it to the Christian life and says to the Ephesian Christians and to us this morning, we have armor as well. Our armor is much better than the armor that the Roman soldier wore, and we must know what that armor is. Before we get, however, to the individual pieces of armor, of which there are six, we must look at it from a general perspective. We look at the whole of it. And so Paul adopts the attitude or the tone of a drill sergeant here, barking out orders to the Christians in Christ's army. Notice the imperatives or the command words here. Be strong, put on, take to you, withstand, stand. It's an extended battle cry there. And the subject is deadly serious, extremely urgent. There is no opting out in this battle. There is no neutrality. There is no standing on the sidelines watching while the other soldiers fight. Every Christian of whatever age is called to put on this armor, to keep this armor on, and to fight his entire Christian life wearing this armor and trusting in Jesus Christ who gave this armor. Let's look then at the Christians' marching orders. The Christians' marching orders. First, take the armor. Second, know the enemy. And third, remain standing. We must be extremely thankful, beloved, that the Lord does not simply throw us into the midst of a fierce battle unarmed, unarmored, and unprepared. He has given unto us armor. And before we get to the individual pieces, we see the armor in general. As it were, he stands before us and says to us, here is the armor. Take a good look at it. examine it and be ready to put it on. I will explain to you, says Paul, how you use each of the individual pieces. But for now, here we have the full armour of God, the whole armour of God. Now, what is armour? Armour is a protective covering, protecting that most vulnerable part or those most vulnerable parts in your body, as well as weapons with which to attack the enemy. Now, today, soldiers have various kinds of equipment, usually very sophisticated and modern. But in Paul's day, they had simple weapons. They were covered with thick leather or metal. They had swords, they had spears, they had arrows. And the armor was designed to be able to withstand the blows of a sword or of a spear of an arrow, and also enable to give the person a certain amount of flexibility on the battlefield so he could fight with a certain amount of freedom. And this armor is described in various places in Scripture. But Ephesians 6 is the most detailed description of this armor. Romans 13:12, Paul writes, "Let us put on the armor of light." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul speaks of the armor of righteousness. But here Paul does not simply say the armor of God, but several times in our text he says the full armor of God. That's one word in the original Greek, and we have an English word, panoply. P-A-N-O-P-L-Y, which comes from the Greek word whole armor here. And a panoply is simply a whole suit of armor, or has come to mean an impressive display of something. Remember that. That's important. The armor is one comprehensive whole. Every part of it belongs with all of the other parts of it. And God does not give us extra pieces which can just stay behind as we go into the battlefield. Before we enter the battlefield, we must have all of the armor. And no commanding officer will permit his soldiers to go into the heat of the battle only partially armored or armed. And no sensible soldier will say, "I will wear the breastplate, but don't make me put on the helmet. Or I will take the shield, but I will leave the sword behind. Or I will not put on the shoes." No, you must have all of it on. And so the question comes at the very beginning of this section of Ephesians 6. Soldier, are you properly and completely attired for this war? Do you have your belt on? Have you got your breastplate attached properly? Have you got your helmet? Are your feet shod correctly? Where's your shield? Do you have your sword in your hand? And only if you can say yes to all of those questions are you ready to enter the fray properly attired for this army. Notice too, this is the whole armor of God. Of God. Today we speak of regulation issue military equipment produced by an approved supplier. You don't take with you onto the battlefield cheap replicas, shoddily produced substitutes. Accept no counterfeits, therefore, in this war. All right, the full armour of God. Does the armour which you're wearing in the Christian life, which is a battle, does it come from God? Does it have its source in God? That's what that phrase, of God, means. God is its designer. God is its provider. God designs and provides the whole thing and each individual piece of that armour. And that should be obvious from a cursory reading of the entire passage. Look at the pieces of armour for a moment. What is the belt? It is truth. Who is the source of truth? God. The breastplate, righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? Again, God alone. What about the gospel of peace with which your feet are to be prepared? Again, God. Faith is from God. Also, salvation. Our helmet comes from God. And the sword of the Spirit is the sword which comes from the Spirit. The Word of God, again, has its source in God. And this shows us, too, that we do not have these things by nature. God must provide us with these things to enter into this battle. What truth do we have by nature? None. What righteousness do we have? None. We do not have these things listed in Ephesians 6. They are not part of us by nature. They are given to us as a gracious gift, purchased for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. By nature, we are the opposite of truth. By nature, we are miserable. We are untruthful, unrighteous, in great agitation and misery, having no peace, therefore, faithless, lost, without any knowledge of the true God. And God gives us these things and says, use these things. Use them wisely in the battle which is before you. And since God has designed this armor in his infinite wisdom, it is perfectly suited for every Christian soldier who enters the battlefield in the name of Jesus Christ. It would therefore be the act of highest folly to trust in anything else. Imagine a Roman soldier in Paul's day would say this, "I don't like the look of that helmet. It looks uncomfortable to me. It's too heavy upon my head. I will wear my own homemade helmet. Look, I've taken a basket. It's comfortable. It covers my head. Will that not do instead of this regulation helmet?" And of course, the answer is no. Such a foolish soldier will lose his head as soon as he enters the battlefield. And that must also not be our attitude when we enter the battlefield and look at the armor which God has provided. You want me to wear that? Truth as a belt? Righteousness as a breastplate? What would my friends say if they saw me wearing something as unfashionable as that today? And besides, it looks uncomfortable. Can't I fight the devil my own way with my own weapons? Can't I go into battle armed with political correctness and pragmatism and my own self-righteousness? That's what much of the church world is trying to do today. They've thrown away the sword, for example, the Bible, and they try all kinds of other things. And yet the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only weapon listed here in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you come to the devil dressed in any other armor but the armor mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6, that is to say, the armor of God, the devil will look at you. He will rub his hands in glee and he will say, easy pickings for me. Here comes a foolish professing Christian, not using the sword of the Spirit, which I fear above all weapons upon the face of the earth, but something else. He's mine. He'll be mine immediately. So we've seen the whole armour of God. As it were, our commanding officer has held it up and shown it to us. And now he says, take it unto you. Put it on. Take it to yourself. That is to say, pick it up, put it on, and use it. Don't simply look at it and admire it. Use it. Perhaps you've been to a stately home or a museum and you've seen a glass case with a full suit of armour preserved and polished, and men and women can walk beside it and admire it in all of its beauty. It can be a wonderful talking piece, but it's never put on and it's never used. Do not, I beseech you, do not do that with this suit of armour. It's not for polishing. It's not for looking pretty. It's for using. There are some who have an intellectual attraction toward Christianity. They admire its moral standards, its family values. They are interested in some superficial sense in truth and righteousness. They are interested in some of the doctrines of Christianity as well. They might even attend worship services from time to time because they have interest in that kind of thing. They might like to be around other Christians. They find them stimulating from time to time. But they do not use and put on the full armour of God, and therefore they will not be able to stand even for a moment when faced by the enemy of their souls. They study it, they admire it, they examine it, but they do not use it. But Paul writes here, use it. Stand having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod or shoed with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit. Take them, wear them, and keep on wearing them. Keep them on. No soldier in the heat of the battle will take his armor off, not even for a moment, because the moment he takes off his helmet or removes his breastplate, he becomes a target for the enemy. No matter how tired he is after all of his fighting, no matter how hot the battle becomes, he will keep wearing and using his armor, because that is his only protection in the midst of this battle. You may take the armor off when the war is over and when victory has been accomplished. In heaven, you will not need to wear the full armor of God. But there is no rest from this war until we get to heaven. You come to church on Sunday dressed, wearing this armor. You can come wearing a suit, shirt and tie and all the rest, but if you're not wearing this armor, you're not properly dressed for church. You go to school dressed in this armor as well. Every day of the week, you're wearing this armor. You must be wearing this armor. Young people, this week at convention, wear this armor. Make sure you have the belt of truth firmly around your waist. Make sure you have the breastplate of righteousness and all the other individual pieces of this armor on you when you're at the young people's convention. If you forgot your notebook or your favorite t-shirt for convention, no big deal, but don't forget to wear this armor. That's the calling of our text. And when people are offended because you are wearing this armor, or people laugh and mock you because you wear this armor, do not listen to them. Do not listen to them when they say, that armor you're wearing is useless. It's old-fashioned. No one wears truth anymore. No one wears righteousness anymore. The sword of the Spirit has become blunt over the centuries. No, don't listen to them. Continue wearing this armor. Wear it when you're asleep as well. Wear it when you're on holidays, on vacation as well. And one day you can put it aside and you'll receive a white robe and a victor's crown of righteousness. But not yet, because today and until the very end of your earthly life and to the coming of Jesus Christ, we need to have this armor. Why this armor? Why is this the only suitable armor in this battle? Paul gives us the reason in verse 12. For, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We must wear this armor because we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. And one of the first rules of warfare is, know your enemy. Now, this enemy is not flesh and blood. That is, not a merely human enemy. If the enemy was flesh and blood, this would be a much easier battle. We would be much more evenly matched in this battle. Rather, he is the enemy of God and of Jesus Christ, the great adversary of the church and of all righteousness, the devil himself. We believe, we must continue to believe and confess that there is a devil, a personal devil. And nothing serves the purposes of our great enemy more than for people to think he does not exist. The devil exists, beloved, and he is behind all of the lawlessness, apostasy, persecution that the church faces today. The devil is the one who stirs up the hearts of those men and women in the world who are already totally depraved and channels their wickedness in the direction he desires to take it. He plays upon their lust, their self-seeking, and he channels all of that into his purposes. And his purpose is to destroy the cause of God, to destroy, therefore, the church of Jesus Christ, to destroy us. He's evil. He's cruel. And he's furious too, because he knows that his time is short and he desires to destroy as much of the church as possible before the coming of Christ. Here's Belgian Confession, Article 12. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are the enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof. And Paul describes our enemy in the text as one who is wily and cunning. We are to stand, verse 11 says, against the wiles of the devil. He's cunning. He's wily. He has many schemes and devices. He will therefore not play fair. Do not imagine, beloved, that the devil will play fair. And you will not be able to outsmart the devil either. He is too clever, too subtle, and too scheming for that. He is a tempter. He has been tempting, and he has been fine-tuning his tempting for some 6,000 years. He has the ability to make good look evil and evil look good. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He appears as an angel of light. He uses all the subtlety of a serpent and the cruelty of a dragon. He aims to deceive, to trap, to ensnare, and to cause us to fall into sin. He's always there in the background, plotting and scheming against the church. And notice, wiles, plural, of the devil. He has an almost infinite number of different schemes and wiles which he tries to use against every individual Christian in the church. His first victim was Eve. The Bible says that Eve was beguiled by the devil through the subtlety of the devil. And remember, too, Eve was beguiled while she was still perfect, and she fell. What chance, therefore, do we have, we who are already sinful, if we're not clothed in the full armor of God? We don't stand a chance against this devil. The devil will come to you. He will pretend to be your friend. He will speak honeyed words to you, as he did to Eve. He will pretend he has your best interests at heart, all the while plotting to destroy you. He will cast doubts into your mind. He will try to befuddle you and confuse you, because he is an expert in doing those things. And you and I are not able to stand against the devil in our own strength. We are not able to outwit him or beat him in an argument. We will not therefore be wise if we try to discuss with him. Instead, we stand firm, clothed in the armor of God, and we fight with the sword of the Spirit. And he will say to us as we approach him, dressed, armed for this battle, "There's no need for that armor. I'm your friend. Lay down your arms. Let's discuss this. Let's have a truce." Don't believe him. Not for a moment. He's trying to get you to remove your armor so you're easy pickings for him. What is more, the devil is not alone. We read in verse 12 that we wrestle against many spiritual enemies. We have the devil. He is the prince of all of these enemies, but there is a whole hierarchy of different kinds of devils and different kinds of demons. An army of darkness. Principalities are literally rulers or princes. Powers are literally authorities. Rulers of the darkness of this world. World powers or world tyrants of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. Not just one devil, therefore, but a whole host of evil spirits against the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Bible warns us time and time again against the devil and against his wiles and schemes. He's called the God of this world who blinds the hearts of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Three times in the Gospel according to John, he's called the prince of this world. His realm is darkness, wickedness. Darkness, always the opposite of light. Wickedness, depravity, ignorance of God, lies, misery, death. That's his realm. And we are soldiers of light. And so never play with the devil. He who plays with the devil, underestimating the power of the devil, is a fool. How did it come about, though, that this devil and all of these demons with him have so much power and authority? And how do they rule? They rule because of sin. Remember, God made the world perfect in the beginning. He set Adam as the head of the earthly creation as the king, gave Adam his own image, and the devil came along, deceived Eve and thus toppled Eve, and then used Eve to topple Adam and thus brought the king of the human race down. He fell. And God, in judgment, gave the world over to the power of the devil. And Adam and Eve lost the image of God, lost the fellowship that they enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden, and their descendants too. All of them are born totally depraved. And the world became subjected to the tyranny of the devil until the time would come when Jesus Christ would wrest the world out of the wicked hands of the devil and establish a perfect kingdom of righteousness. And then the devil would have no more legal claim to the world. That's why the devil was able to say to Jesus, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it." It was true from a certain point of view. The devil did have power and authority over the kingdoms of the world and did therefore have the authority to give those kingdoms of the world to Jesus Christ if he would bow down and worship him. But Jesus said, "No, I will get the power over all the kingdoms of the world in the way in which my Father has ordained that I should do it, namely by suffering the death on the cross. I will not, therefore, bow down and worship you." And so Satan was deposed when Jesus went to the cross and destroyed him there. But none of this means that God has abdicated his rule over the world. The devil has power, great power. We ought not underestimate the power that the devil has, but yet God is still sovereign. God was sovereign when he, in judgment, gave the world into the power of the devil. And God was sovereign too when he ordained that Christ would come to deliver the world from the power of the devil. And without the will of our Father in heaven, the devil cannot so much as move. But yet, in comparison to us, the devil has great power. And therefore, we do well to know the enemy, to be prepared to stand against the enemy, and to use the armor which God has given us to do that. So having put on the armor, and having been briefed about the enemy, we must fight. That's the calling of our text. Beloved, we are called to fight in the battle of faith. It's true, the battle is the Lord's battle. It's true, the Lord trains us and gives us all of the armor we need to fight in this battle, enables us by the power of his Spirit to be victorious in this battle. But for all of that, we have the calling to fight. God does not treat us as senseless stocks and blocks, as sticks and stones, but as rational, moral creatures who must experience and enjoy salvation in this world in the way of a battle. Some take the sovereignty of God to mean that God is sovereign over all things, and so man has nothing whatsoever to do. We simply hand the whole thing over to him. He fights for us. The popular expression is to let go and to let God. And so we just sit there and allow God to do everything for us. That's not the way it's portrayed in this chapter. Be strong. Put on the armor. Stand. Wrestle. Withstand. Having done all, stand. There's no sitting in an armchair watching. We believe. We repent. We pray. We worship. We fight. We stand. We withstand. We resist. We do all of these things. Yes, by the power of God, but we do them. Therefore, expect to be active in the Christian life. Do not expect to sail through Christianity without making any effort whatsoever. In fact, expect an intense and difficult battle, a long and bloody war. Expect to leave the battlefield exhausted, battered, bruised, wounded, and perhaps barely able to stand up. Notice verse 12, we wrestle. We wrestle. Now what does wrestling involve? Well, wrestling does not involve this. Sitting in the barracks in an armchair watching while other people fight. And wrestling does not involve casting missiles from a distance, from a safe distance. If you wrestle someone, you're up close and personal against that enemy. The idea, therefore, is hand-to-hand combat, grappling with the enemy. The enemy is close. You can see him. you can smell him. And you are trying to pin him to the ground, and he is trying to pin you to the ground, and whoever does it first is going to kill the other person with his weapon. It's a battle, therefore, to the death. You take no prisoners in this battle. And this is a difficult war. This war has been going on for centuries, and every saint in the Old Testament and the New have fallen at one time or another on the battlefield. But the secret is, when you fall, and you will, because you're sinful and weak, and I am sinful and weak, and when we fall, the secret is, get up again. Continue to fight. Do not allow those many defeats along the way to say, I give up, I surrender, I'm no longer going to fight. Adam fell, Moses fell, Samson fell, David fell, Peter fell. We fall, but Christ in his mercy as chief captain does not discharge or court-martial his soldiers. He forgives them and sends them back into the battle, ready to fight another day. And they fell because the devil found in each of them a weak spot. For one it was pride, for another one it was lust, for another one it was anger. He knows our weaknesses and plays upon them, designs his lures and enticements accordingly, and they fell because they were not wearing the full armor of God. Each of them, one way or another, laid aside part of the armor of God even for a moment and trusted even for a moment in the arm of flesh, and they fell. But then they were restored because Christ forgave them. They put the armor back on and went back fighting. That must be the conclusion. We fall from time to time, but the conclusion must be this, and Paul is insistent upon this, we must stand. Verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, that ye may be able to withstand or to stand against in the evil day. And having done all, having done everything in this battle, it must be said of you and of me that we stand. We might be tired. We might be thoroughly exhausted, bloodied and bruised, but we stand. We don't flee. We don't turn our back upon the enemy and run out of the battlefield. We never surrender, not even a square inch. We stand our ground. We never desert our post in this battle. That's the idea of standing. And when the final trumpet sounds and our chief captain returns, all of the soldiers of Jesus Christ will be standing, battle-worn, bruised, bloodied, but standing. Perhaps you are dismayed at this point and are asking yourself, how in the world does he expect me to stand in this battle? Is the exercise not entirely hopeless? How can I even hope to stand against such an enemy? But remember verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's foundational to the entire treatment of the full armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. Don't look at the enemy for so long that you take your eyes off the chief captain, Jesus Christ. The enemy is strong. He's wily. He's wicked. He's cruel. But look to Jesus Christ and look to the power of His might. Not only His almighty power, but the exercise of that power in the interest of the glory of God and for the protection of His church. And we see that power and we see that might in all of the works of Jesus Christ in His creation. He is the Creator after all. He is the one who upholds everything that God has made in providence, and especially in His work of salvation, in His incarnation and His death on the cross. We see the power of Christ's might. We saw that, for example, in His earthly ministry. Look at how the devil had to flee from Him after those three temptations. Look at how He cast out demons and they cried to Him not to torment them before the time. They could not resist the voice of Jesus Christ, who said, "Come out of him." And then on the cross, that's where He finally and decisively destroyed the devil. It was not defeat for Christ, as the devil assumed it might be, but it was the final crushing of the head of the serpent. Colossians 2:15 says, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross." And Luke 11 tells us that there was a strong man who was armed, or literally armored. That's the devil. He had his goods in peace. But then a stronger man comes along, that's Christ, and he binds the devil and then is able to spoil the goods of that strong man. That's what Christ did on the cross. Christ paid for our sins. The devil has no more legal right upon us. And He conquered death in His glorious resurrection on the third day. He's coming again on the last day to destroy the devil. That's the power of His might. But that power of His might must become ours, because we must be strong in the Lord. And we are in Jesus Christ. First, we are in Christ in election, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's chapter 1 of Ephesians. Second, we are in Him by redemption. He died for us. On the cross, He represented us, paid for all of our sins. We're in Him in that sense. Third, we are quickened or made alive in Him. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And finally, we are in Him. We have the power of His might by faith. That's how we are in the Lord. And that's how we are strong in the Lord. The power of Christ's might becomes ours as we are united to Him through the bond of faith. And we stand, therefore, in the power of Jesus Christ, leaning upon Him, trusting in Him, using the armor which He Himself has provided for us. And in that way, and only in that way, will we succeed in this spiritual battle. And we can say with Paul in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that the Christian life is difficult. We confess that our enemy is a frightening one. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. We might look to Him for everything necessary to fight the Christian life. We might therefore put on the whole armor of God which Thou hast given unto us. We might not be tempted, therefore, to fight in our own resources because we are weak and we have none of our own. Forgive us, O Father, for the times we have fallen in this battle because we have trusted the arm of flesh. And equip us for this week to fight manfully, to fight faithfully, for the sake of the glory of our God, for Christ's sake. Amen.